If you want to find a quick and easy way to make someone angry, defensive, and belligerent, insult his mother. For too many Catholics, it feels like that's exactly what many of our Protestant brothers and sisters do in their criticism of our devotion to Mary and our understanding of her role in the eternal plan of salvation. But to understand why they have reservations, it's necessary to look back in Christian history. In the 16th century, at the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther had no doubt that Mary can and must be called Mother of God. Luther did not doubt that Mary had no children other than the Lord Jesus, that is, that she remained ever virgin, that her place in the Christian community was singular, and that she exercised a maternal role in the order of grace for all who call her Son, Lord, and Savior. In the Lutheran tradition, therefore, at least at the beginning, there was no hesitancy about continuing what we think of now as the Catholic way of relating to Mary. And the same held true in the Anglican branch of the Reformation. Things were different, however, with John Calvin. Calvin was a genius and a brilliant systematic theologian, but Calvin was a heretic. As many things as he got right, he got others wrong, disastrously wrong, in fact. Calvin was convinced that it was dangerous to call Mary the Mother of God, and so he never spoke of her that way, either in preaching or in writing. And the Reformed tradition, which flows from Calvin's leadership, as well as the many Anabaptist movements within Protestantism since the 16th century, think of devotion to Mary as not only an unnecessary distraction, but a dangerous diversion that can become a falsehood. And they will not call Mary the Mother of God. But this did not begin in the 16th century. Let's go further back in Christian history. After the persecutions ended and Christians could live and practice their faith in public for the first time, long-running theological conflicts within the church, which had long been hidden from sight because Christians had to hide from sight, burst into public conflagrations. One of those was stoked by a priest from Alexandria, Egypt, Father Arius, a charismatic preacher who was convinced, primarily by his reading of the Old Testament, that it was not possible to say that God the Son, God the Word, who took flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is co-eternal with the Father. Rather, that he is a creature of the Father, perfect, but not divine in the same way that the Father is. When the doctrine of Arius became known in the wider church, there was an immediate reaction. Bishops began to line up for and against Arius, and the emperor summoned them to his summer palace outside of Constantinople in the year 325 to resolve the dispute. The result of the work of the Council of Nicaea is the Creed, which we will say in just a few minutes. In the Creed, it is agreed that the Lord Jesus, who became flesh in the womb of the Virgin, is the incarnation of God the Eternal Son and Word, the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten, not made, meaning that he is of the same substance, the same being, consubstantial, in the philosophical language of the Creed, with the Father. That seemed to settle the dispute. But the struggle with Arians went on for several more centuries. But about 100 years later, another controversy arose. A man named Nestorius, who had been a monk in a monastery near Antioch, became the Archbishop of Constantinople, the second imperial capital, making him, after the Bishop of Rome, the most important and influential bishop in the church. Nestorius was convinced that it was not possible to call Mary Theotokos, God-bearer, or as we say from Latin, Mother of God. That was to say too much. Instead, Nestorius maintained it was better to call Mary Christotokos, the Christ-bearer. What Nestorius was inadvertently stumbling into is the struggle to understand what happened in the womb of Mary. God the Son, God the Word, co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father, in the womb of the Virgin, took flesh and was made man. This union of the divine and human is so complete that from the moment the Word became flesh, it is not possible to speak of the eternal Son of God and the Son of Mary conceived and born in time as in any way separate or different. There is one person, and Mary gave birth to one person who is both God and man. Therefore, the Church's insistence that we must call Mary Mother of God has nothing to do with Mary. It has everything to do with Christ. If she is not Mother of God, if she is but Christotokos, the Christ-bearer, then the union of divine and human in the eternal Son is less than complete. And that is something Christians cannot accept. Listen to Paul writing to the Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Today is the eighth day since the birth of Christ, the octave of Christmas. And according to the law of Moses, every male child on the eighth day received the sign of the covenant, circumcision, placing that child under the law of Moses. On that day, the Savior received his name, Jesus. What Paul is writing about 50 years after that event is to put all of it in the context of the eternal plan of salvation. Before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the cosmos, the Father had a plan, an eternal plan, to reconcile all things in Christ, to save the human race from sin and death. So Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, meaning at exactly the moment, in exactly the place, chosen from eternity, the Word became flesh. Too often, when our Protestant brothers and sisters dismiss Catholic devotion to Mary, they end up, whether they intend it or not, essentially arguing that any woman would have done, any womb would have fitted. She was just an incubator and had no more place in the plan of salvation than that. St. Paul will not accept that, and neither can we. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those under the law, that's us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the whole point of the union of the divine and human in the Son of Mary, who is God the Son. By becoming a man like us in all things but sin, and by making it possible for us to be united to his sacred humanity by grace through faith, the Lord Jesus is sharing with us what is uniquely his, divine sonship. As proof that you are sons, Paul continues, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We do this so often, speaking to God as Father, that we forget what a revolutionary thing it is. To a Muslim, it is complete blasphemy to address the infinite God as Father. In the Muslim construal, we are simply slaves of a master. And even Jews cannot speak of God as Father, rather as Elohim or El Shaddai, using titles to reflect the majesty of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because we believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob revealed himself finally and fully in the incarnation of the eternal Word, who makes us his brothers and sisters, by grace we can call God Father. So you are no longer a slave, Paul concludes, but a son. And if a son, then also an heir through God. The church on this octave of Christmas asks us to ponder the mystery of Mary as Mother of God, because it is an essential dimension of the truth that in the incarnation God became a man so that men could become gods, that is, to share in the divine nature of the one and the only one who is God the Son. But if we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus by grace through faith and able to call God Father, it also follows that we may, in fact, we must call Mary Mother. To be brothers and sisters of Christ is to be children in the order of grace, not of Eve, but of Mary. In Mel Gibson's magnificent film, The Passion of the Christ, we see the apostles and the other disciples, including Mary Magdalene, gathered in uncertainty and fear in the face of brutal physical violence and horrifying spiritual warfare. In their fear, they turn regularly to Mary for instruction. What should we do? For consolation, for encouragement. And each time they turn to her, they call her Mother. And so it has been from the beginning. It is said that even the most valiant warrior, as he lies dying on the battlefield, often calls out for his mother. It was no different for the Son of God, who with his dying breath spoke to his mother and the beloved disciple from the cross, entrusting each to the other and making us her children in the order of grace. And so on the solemnity of the maternity of Mary, let us be grateful that we may approach Mary as the brothers and sisters of her Son, who is God the Son. What is true of all Christians everywhere is particularly true of those who belong to a congregation placed under her patronage. If you go out to the front door of the church with Washington Street behind you, look to the right of the central door. You'll find three limestone faces set into the masonry. One gives the year of the expansion of this church. The second, the names of the bishop and pastor at the time. And the third bears two Latin words, Auspice Maria, under the protection of Mary. We call on Mary, the Mother of God and our Mother in the order of grace. And every time we do, she says to us what she said to those at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, thus revealing her to be not just the mother of the eternal Word, but his first and most perfect disciple. Her words to us, do whatever he tells you.